Does It Make Any Difference? By Ronnie F. Wade. Lesson 3. Does It Make Any Difference How You Worship God? Human beings are creatures of worship by nature. From the earliest of their existence, they have worshipped something. It might have been the wrong thing, as was the case in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses returned from communing with God and found the people worshipping a golden calf. Or it might be the right thing, as was the case with Abraham, who worshipped the one true God. Regardless, however, of the object, human beings will worship. This necessitates the importance of discovering what true worship is. What is worship? True worship is more than the performance of certain acts. It not only includes praise, but also embraces the direct acknowledgement of God's nature, attributes, and commands by the deeds we perform in this life. In worship, we reverence and pay homage to Him who so justly deserves it. But what are some of the characteristics of true worship? The basis of true worship is given in John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Jesus said, "You do not know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." From the above, we can see three basic characteristics of true worship set forth. 1. The right object, God. 2. The right motive, spirit. 3. The right way, truth. First, the right object, God. The fact that human beings are inclined to be worshipful beings results many times in the wrong object being worshipped. People can make a god of most anything. Money, pleasure, entertainment, and many other things often become the object of our affection. Worship of this nature is contrary to God's desires. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, we read, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Again, in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, the record says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." From the preceding passages, it is evident that God expects us to worship Him and Him only. To do otherwise would be idolatry. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9, there is good advice for all those who would entertain the thought of worshiping anything other than God. "Then he said to me, See, you do not do it, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Secondly, the right motive, in spirit. To worship in spirit is to worship with the proper attitude and correct frame of mind. Each participant must examine himself and see if he is clothed with the right spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Herein is set forth the prescribed formula which induces true worship, self-inspection. It is certain that we cannot pay proper homage to God if our mind is wandering over the events of the past week or trying to probe the happenings of the future. Our attention must be given solely to the things we are doing and the purposes for which they are being done. third, the right way, in truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But someone may ask, what is truth? The answer is found in John 17, verse 17. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth." So we see that the truth which makes us free is the word of God. Thus, to worship in truth is to worship according to God's word. It is then evident that all our practices must be governed and regulated by the word of God. When we go beyond that which is written, we cease to worship in truth. However, to affirm that there is true worship is to imply that there can be false worship. Let us study, then, the types of false worship. 1. Ignorant worship. In Acts chapter 17, verse 23, Paul made the following remarks to the Athenians. He said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Then again, in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he describes the condition of another group. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Many people continue today to worship God void of knowledge. The results are shameful. May God help us all to study and learn of Him and then act accordingly. Remember, when we seek to establish our own righteousness and ignorantly overlook God's, the results are disastrous. Number 2. Vain worship. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus said, "But in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Thus, when the commandments of men are injected into our worship, it becomes vain worship. The word vain means to no avail. Our worship, then, is to no avail. We should be careful here and never make the slightest change in God's arrangements. Even though it may appear minor to us, it might appear differently to God. Remember, His ways are not our ways. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. 3. Will worship. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we read, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Will worship is worship fashioned after our own will. It is self-chosen. To obey God and all His commandments is true worship. Everything else is a form of will worship. But finally, let us consider the items of true worship. Christians are commanded to assemble every first day of the week to worship God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. When the saints assemble, there are various acts of worship which they perform. We would like to notice the following, not because we feel them more important than others, but perhaps because there is more disagreement over them than over the others. 1. Singing. The scriptures which regulate our singing are found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3 and verse 16. Please turn and read them. You will find that the writer admonishes us to sing and make melody in our heart. Notice that the emphasis is placed on the singing and making melody in the heart, not on playing and making melody on a mechanical instrument. Perhaps the best evidence against the use of mechanical instruments in worship to God is the utter silence of the Bible on it. Nowhere in the New Testament is there even a hint of one being used or commanded. In fact, history tells us they were not even used until the year 666. In that year, Pope Vitalian introduced them into the worship of the apostate church. That was some 633 years after the establishment of the Church of Christ. This reason, among others, is why the Church of Christ today rejects instrumental music in its services. Some may object by saying that they were used in the Old Testament, but remember that animal sacrifices were offered then too. Certainly, we wouldn't teach people to offer them today. Our safest course is given in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto you." Number 2. Teaching. This is another important part of every worship service, and like other items of Christian worship, God has placed certain restrictions on it. We learn of these by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because of its length, we cannot give it here, so please turn and read it. You will notice that these regulations govern the assembly of the church. In this assembly, men only are to speak, and that one by one. The women are to remain silent, verse 35, and also 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is why the Church of Christ has no women preachers. But someone may ask, would this prohibit a woman teaching a Sunday school class? Well, to be truthful, I have never read anything in the Bible about Sunday school. I can't find its name, the idea, or practice given in the Bible. Teaching in the New Testament church was to an undivided assembly. But someone says, do you mean that children can learn that way? Let the Bible answer from Joshua chapter 8 and verse 35. It says, "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." This sounds like God felt that little ones could learn something in an unclassified assembly. The truth of the matter is, if parents would instruct their children at home like the Bible teaches, there never would have been any reason for creating an unscriptural institution to do this teaching. But you say, if Sunday school is not in the Bible, where did it come from? For answer, we must go to history. In the year 1783, Robert Raikes started the first Sunday school in Gloucester, England. Think of it. Over 1,700 years after Christ, entirely too modern to be a part of the ancient order of things. 3. Communion or Lord's Supper. This is a sacred feast which all Christians observe every first day of the week. For a complete account of its origin, please read Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 25, and Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. All accounts agree that Jesus took a loaf of bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and they did likewise. After the same manner, they took the cup, which is a drinking vessel, gave thanks for it, and gave it to the disciples, and they all drank from it. The Apostle Paul, with striking resemblance, delivers the same institution to the Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Please read all these accounts, and the following conclusions will be inevitable. 1. Christ took one cup. 2. He gave thanks for that one cup. 3. He gave the one cup to his disciples. 4. They all drank from the one cup. Thus, to follow the example and commands of Jesus, we must do likewise. Some object to this simple New Testament precept because of sanitation. They say that it isn't sanitary to drink after someone else. However, if Christ had intended that this be a valid excuse for changing his law, surely he would have told us about it. But in spite of divine law, in the year 1894, Mr. J.G. Thomas invented individual communion cups. Here is another practice some 1,800 years late to be apostolic in origin. Nevertheless, much of Protestantism soon adopted them, and in 1915 they found their way into the churches of Christ, being a source of trouble and division ever since. Because of their modern origin as well as their basic unscripturalness, many churches refuse to adopt them even now. And there seems to be a trend in many religious organizations back to spiritual Jerusalem in this respect, and for it we are truly thankful. Last, our plea. The above-mentioned items, along with prayer and giving, are observed each Lord's Day at the Church of Christ. Why not seek out a congregation of the Lord's people who worship God in the old-fashioned way, according to His Word? Those who do are not trying to be different or contrary, only scriptural. Won't you join them? Reject all man-made practices and take your stand for a Thus Saith the Lord. Remember, it does make a difference how you worship God.